We're going to begin by reading a passage of Scripture that's probably not going to be touched on today, but since we covered the main ones concerning the covenant of works, we'll get to the fall. So beginning with our reading in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." We'll conclude there for now. But we see the breaking of the covenant of works here as the fruit is eaten by Adam and the woman. And this brings all the curses of which we are very, very familiar. So let's pray. We'll continue our look at the covenant of works. We'll be on page 2 of the worksheet at the top as we begin. Our Father, we do thank you and glorify your great and holy name, that you are our God, that you have called us out of darkness into light, and that you have brought us here that we may study your word. We pray that you would grant us insight and that you would make our hearts obedient to your word so that we may walk in the truth and that we may glorify you with all of our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Any questions or thoughts from last week, what we've covered so far, not just from last week, but the covenant study as a whole before we jump into what we have on page 2, just wanting to give an opportunity for any lingering thoughts or questions anybody wants to share. All right, then we'll move right along. So having covered a lot of the details of the covenants, particularly the blessings and requirements, we saw the creation mandates, as they're quite often called: be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, take dominion over the earth. And we saw how these things are naturally in keeping with the order of creation. They naturally bring blessing because that's the way that God structured humanity. It's the way that God structured the created order, that these things would naturally bless. But the particular command that was the turning point of the covenant and really the testing point of the covenant was the command concerning the tree, because there was no inherent blessing in keeping that command other than just the bare commandment of the Lord. His authority has said it, so obviously keeping the Lord's commands is better than not. But there's nothing about the tree that somehow makes it poisonous or anything like that, other than God has commanded that it not be eaten. And that death would come when they did eat it. We also saw that the promise of the covenant was glorified life, everlasting glorified life beyond the possibility of sin. This is what was held out to Adam. He obviously fails to receive it, but Christ does achieve and gain that for his people where Adam failed. And the life that Adam would have gained would not have just been for himself. He would have gained it for all humanity in him as the covenant head of humanity and representative. He would have gained everlasting glorified life for all of us if he had kept the covenant. So those are the blessings and requirements and the promise of the covenant. Now let's look at some of the other issues that sometimes come up when talking about the covenant of works, particularly the issue of grace and works. One of the tricks that you get when you're dealing with a covenant that is called the covenant of works is you have questions concerning, okay, well, what's the relationship of God's grace to all of this? And this is a debate that exists within covenant theology. And if you've studied covenant theology, you may have heard one side or the other, and I wanted to address that and hopefully bring some clarity to the issue. So I have there at the top of page 2, under grace and works, there are some adherents of covenant theology who so emphasize the fact that Adam had to keep the covenant by his works that they deny that there was any grace in this original arrangement at all. It is purely an arrangement of merit, according to this view. Why is it that they say this? Well, they claim that grace, as the Bible defines it, is only a reality in response to sin. So if you think about a common definition of grace is unmerited favor. They would say that definition is not quite right, that grace is actually demerited favor. It's not just you don't deserve it. It's actually you've done the opposite of what should bring you favor. And that's all that grace is. Grace certainly can fit that description, but I would argue that unmerited favor is a better understanding, and that grace does not only exist in response to sin. We're going to unpack why here. So this view that grace is only demerited favor and only in response to sin is problematic and impoverishes our view of the covenant of works. And the graciousness of the covenant, as we look at it, is something that is readily apparent when we really consider it. How is that so? Well, as we mentioned before, worth going over again, particularly in this context, Adam's works could never have merited anything if God hadn't entered into covenant. Again, Adam is required to perfectly keep the law, but that doesn't bring blessings in and of itself. Adam's works cannot, of themselves, merit anything before God. They are the bare minimum requirement of what he was required to do as God's creature. And so, though he did have to live by his works, he did have to keep the covenant by his own works, the only reason that there was hope of glorified life was because God had promised it in the covenant. So God has given this blessing, given this promise that Adam can achieve because God has graciously set it up for it to work that way. That the works that Adam was responsible to keep anyway would actually turn into a blessing in this way, an everlasting glorified life. And so it was certainly gracious in that. It was also gracious in that the time period for Adam to keep the covenant in this way, the testing period, was temporary, after which he would have gained the reward, rather than, as we mentioned, in perpetuity, which would have been the natural state apart from covenant, that just you keep it forever with no hope of reward, and the second that you sin, you're condemned. The covenant makes it so that there is a testing period, it is temporary, and that the blessing will come at the end of that testing period if he had kept the covenant. It was further gracious because Adam's obedience not only had the ability to gain everlasting life for himself, but for the whole human race, by his temporary obedience. So all of these things point to the graciousness of the God has offered all of these blessings that he didn't have to offer in any way. This is unmerited favor, like the very definition of unmerited favor. There's nothing that Adam has done that makes him worthy of these blessings. Nothing that he could do that could possibly make him worthy of these blessings. They are given by the good and kind intention of God, desiring to bless him. And so otherwise, Adam and every human being would have been bound to obey God perfectly with no hope of reward and the constant threat of judgment for the least sin, as we mentioned. God's covenant with Adam was exceedingly gracious, therefore, and a far better arrangement than would have been the case without the covenant. And this perspective helps us to see, then, the goodness of God in his original dealings with man, rather than tending to see the fall and its effects on us as an unfair arrangement. This is one of the traps that people often fall into when they go and look at what we just read in Genesis 3 concerning the fall, and particularly thinking about that in Adam, we all fall, we all incur guilt because of him, we're all dealing with the repercussions of Adam's sin. And oftentimes people will say, well, that's really unfair, isn't it? We're born into this life sinners because of what our first parents did, and trying to wrap our minds around that. And if we're missing the graciousness of the arrangement in the beginning, well, that's a fairly logical conclusion to come to in many respects. Because, like, well, yeah, why couldn't it have just been, we all have a chance to make it on our own works, and that chance isn't taken away from us, or anything like that. But rather, we see that this possibility of blessing for all of humanity was laid out before Adam, and that this everlasting glorified life was something that could have been achieved. Yes, because he fails, then we all deal with the repercussions. But also we see that if there wasn't the covenant, then there would have just been, everybody does have to live by their own works. There's not a blessing to be had that's going to come about. God could have technically arranged the covenant in a different way, but either way, you still have to have some sort of additional covenant arrangement that God would have needed to enter into. But without the covenant, we would live by our own works, no possibility of being put beyond the possibility of sin, and escaping judgment if we do fall, but would have had to live by our own works for forever and be condemned when we did fail. So this helps us then to see that though living in a fallen world is difficult and something that can be perplexing to us, God was exceedingly gracious in what he did in the arrangement with Adam. Andy.
So would it be fair to say there's a different type or level or kind of grace? Because, yes, it's gracious to enter into a relationship, for God to enter into a relationship with Adam. The fact that he created Adam and said, I seek a relationship with a creature is gracious. Obey for a time, you'll live forever, is a wonderful grace.
Yeah.
But after he sinned, then believe in the promise and you'll live forever, even though you are
yeah.
corrupt, is grace that seems to be at a higher level.
Yeah, can we make a distinction between grace before the fall and that? Certainly we can. I mean, we even typically make distinctions between grace even after the fall. We have often there's a distinction made between what's called special or saving grace and common grace. And so we have the testimony of Scripture. God makes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And that's obviously something that God doesn't have to sustain his fallen creatures. He doesn't have to show forth his grace because all of humanity is in sin. He would be perfectly justified in bringing his judgment as he did in the flood to wipe us all out at any moment. But he preserves his people in particular, but he also preserves those who are not. He gives good things to those who are not his people. But nonetheless, that grace isn't saving grace. We then have grace that reaches in and renews a person, makes them new in Christ, and causes them to walk in obedience in not a perfect way, but walk by faith and not according to the flesh any longer. So, there's certainly that distinction that can be made even after the fall. But then, yeah, going back and looking before the fall, it's certainly fair to make a distinction. But the particular thing I'm pushing back against is this idea that there's no grace at all before the fall, which makes it really just an arrangement of works. And what ultimately, you can sort of see what people are trying to do. They want to really secure the utter graciousness of what happens in Christ and distinguish that and make a difference between grace and works, because there's a little bit of a worry that you're somehow mixing grace and works if you have grace before the fall. And yet Adam is required to keep the covenant by his own works. But what actually ends up happening is you end up saying that human beings can, by their works, apart from any special arrangement on God's part, force God to bless them. So it's just the works have that kind of strength that God has to bless if there's obedience. And that makes God dependent upon the creature and accountable to the creature in a way that is just antithetical to the testimony of Scripture. So really highlighting the idea that there is an immense amount of grace, even if it's not saving grace, that is present there, is still very gracious. And that's really why I wanted to make that emphasis. But making distinctions is helpful too. It is a different kind of grace. Dana.
So I know you're doing that and emphasizing that it is a covenant of grace. There is an aspect of grace before the fall. I believe there are some who would, in pushing back against that works, by the saved by works situation that Adam was in, would say that there is a covenant of grace that then therefore exists from the beginning. And sure, there might be a different form of grace, as you were saying, saving grace after the fall versus just grace, graciousness in the original covenant. Is that an okay thing to even propose, that God had a covenant grace from the beginning?
So if I'm understanding your question correctly, you're asking about what has been termed monocovenantalism.
I don't know the term, but
so there are some. Well, I guess let me break down the traditional Reformed view and then address what I think Daniel's asking about. The traditional Reformed view looks at the covenant arrangement that God has made as essentially boiling down to two covenants. There's the covenant of works made with Adam in the beginning. Technically, you could include a third covenant in some regards, but that's a covenant within the Trinity. So we're putting that to the side for a moment now. But there's the covenant of works that God makes with Adam prior to the fall. Adam transgresses that covenant. It's broken. And God makes a new covenant, which is called the covenant of grace. And the particular covenants, like the covenant made with Noah, the covenant made with Abraham, Moses, so on and so forth, are all subsets or particular covenant administrations of the covenant of grace. So that's the typical view, Reformed view. There are variations within that view as far as where different covenant. Some people would say the Mosaic covenant is not part of the covenant of grace, or some people say the covenant with Noah is not part of the covenant of grace. And we'll address those things when we get to them. But the overall structure, two covenants, one before the fall, broken, done, and then one after the fall, this covenant of grace, is the typical view. Some have argued that really there's only one covenant. That the covenant that's made with Adam prior to the fall is the same covenant that's really at work, that and the same principles that govern each covenant, or the covenant governs throughout. So Adam is responsible to keep the covenant and does keep the covenant by his own faithfulness. And then we also are responsible to keep the covenant by our faithfulness. And what this tends to end up doing, the proponents of this view would have ways of nuancing and talking about this. The critique that I would have and many would have with that view is it tends to reintroduce works as a means of our standing before God after the fall. We're all agreed that Adam was to live by his works. He wasn't a fallen creature. Living by works wasn't something that was wrong in that context. But after the fall, we would argue that we are in such a way that our works can contribute nothing to our right standing before God. It is purely by God's graciousness in Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed to us, that makes our standing to be true. And Christ is the one who ultimately keeps us in the covenant. We are called to walk in faithfulness, but we are kept by Christ. The monocovenantal view tends to emphasize our own faithfulness, that really some would even go so far as to say that the active obedience of Christ, Christ's obedience to the Father, is not imputed to us. What is imputed to us is his passive obedience, his sacrificial death, which wipes away our sins, and then we have to keep the covenant of ourselves. And if we don't, we're thrown out. And so you can have somebody in this view who is justified at one point, but then breaks the covenant and loses their justification. And so this is where, so if I'm understanding that that's what you're asking about, that this sort of this idea of the same principle is at work before and after the fall, that there's not, God isn't making two different covenants. He's working by the same covenantal principle throughout the fall, before and after the fall. This is where, that's where that tends to go off the rails and become dangerous. You start denying part of what is given to us in justification, that we don't have Christ's obedience as our own. And you can do things like, yeah, be regenerate at one point, be justified at one point, whatnot, and then lose it because you're unfaithful to the covenant. Whereas traditionally we would speak of, there are those who are in the covenant, some are justified, regenerated, others are not. And then those who break and are cast off show that they actually were never actually justified, even if they had the appearance and they received some of the promises, but they were never united by faith with those who did believe, to use the language of Hebrews.
Yeah, there's so many layers to that discussion, and the complexity of it has always, it struck me that definition of terms has always been where people have gotten, at odds with each other, because we're using words that some people are using in one fashion, grace, like talking about it in the way you have grace in words, and others are using grace and becoming monocovenantal, and it's two different definitions for grace. But so there's a way in which I kind of get it, but there's another way in which, yeah, that's a problematic view. So anyway, that was the answer.
Defining terms is essential in every debate, and certainly in these ones, as there's a there's oftentimes a imprecise, you just words being thrown around and not defined, and then there's a lot of talking past one another because of that.
Just a perspective, and over time we all kind of develop, because we know the story fairly well, Adam in the Garden of Eden, God, that relationship. Over time, and develop like different points of view. One thing that I kind of saw recently in that, I'm looking in the class, or talking in the class at Ticker, is that baseline of reality that happens that's being conveyed, a truth that's being conveyed by the biblical writers, and that is God is from everlasting to everlasting. And God's relationship with the earth and with people is perfect. You can go through all the attributes, but absolutely perfect.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a reality that's central, and that is, we're not God, so we're not from everlasting to everlasting. And our relationship with ourselves, with God, with others, with creation, is less than perfect. In fact, it displays more often than we want really enmity, even within ourselves, other people, and God. And so the up to this point, I mean, the ramifications after the fall is really saying this is the reality that we all live in, or this is how this is. And so in terms of how I would see like covenant using it, maybe moving away from the strictly legal terms, but just say, here's the agreement, that here's the understanding that Adam, as a representative of humankind in relationship to God, here's the understanding that we have. Is I fall short. You never do. In terms of Adam speaking to God, that becomes that relationship. And so, whether it's kind of like Daniel was intimating in part too, is the within the agreement, is it like a tacit, maybe even understanding that grace is there. Just in the fact that there's communication, just in the fact that there's an agreement.
Certainly one of the key things of the covenantal arrangement is Adam recognizing his place as a creature and not as the creator, which is part of why the whole temptation centers around you shall be like God in eating the fruit. And the utter irony, of course, of that is they were already like God. God made them in his image. And yet here's Satan offering them something that they already have and he can't offer. But being like God as the image, as the reflection, does not mean, trying to grasp that equality that Adam tries to grasp. It means living in subjection to God and reflecting his character in all that we do and depending upon him and his grace in order to live. I think it was John Owen who talks about Adam's failure, what Adam's sin ultimately is in the garden, is that he ceases to depend on the Holy Spirit. And I think that does testify to the gracious nature, and one of the things that we should be recognizing, that we're called to live in the power of the Spirit. Well, it's not as though the Spirit's ministry has just started at Pentecost. He's been around, he's been active, he's always been the one who has been regenerating, has been working new life, but he's also been the one who's ever and always been bringing to completion and fullness and fruitfulness the work of God. And that's sort of the order we always find. God the Father is the originator, the declarer. The Son is the one who brings it into action, sort of makes it flesh, makes it become real, enacts it. And the Spirit is the one who brings it to its fullness, its fulfillment, its ultimate crowning glorification in its final way. And so Adam was called to live by the Spirit, in dependence upon the Lord and communion with the Lord, walking faithfully. He fails to do so, but we still see a bit of a gracious aspect in the communion that Adam had with the Spirit in that way. I haven't emphasized that in what I've been talking about because I can't point to chapter and verse or anything about like that here. I think Owen's understanding is correct, that, and we can marshal that from looking at Scripture as a whole and tying those things together. But it is essential to recognize our position as creatures subject to God, obviously not our own gods. All right. I think I will continue. I did not realize until just now I don't have more slides for this, but it's on the paper. So we can go with the paper. Shows I did do my homework. So then, how do we understand the breaking of the covenant? Whether Adam would keep or break the covenant came to hinge on this command concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as we have said before. The tree had no magical power to grant knowledge, but had its significance in the fact that God had forbidden it. Either Adam would submit to God and his commands, or he would seek to exert his own authority as God by transgressing the command and determining good and evil for himself. So that really is the heart of it. It's not just, the idea isn't that God didn't want Adam to know about good and evil. Just in giving Adam the command, you shall do this, and the possibility of transgressing those commands, there's a knowledge of good and evil. What the tree particularly is doing is, first of all, God is the one who is determining what good and evil is, not Adam. Adam, in transgressing, then is seeking to determine good and evil for himself, but also he comes to a very experiential knowledge of good and evil by transgressing, because he now knows what it is to be both upright, one who has lived in obedience to God, but also by experience what it is to be one who has transgressed. And so there's a very experiential knowledge, and I think that definitely comes out if we think about one of the things that the Hebrew word that's often used in the marriage union, Adam knew his wife. Right? This idea of knowledge is a very intimate, experiential knowledge in a lot of cases. I think that's represented here in the tree. When they eat of the tree, they don't just know theoretically good and evil. They're now practitioners of evil. But in any case, as we see, Adam is seeking to claim the prerogatives of God for himself. That's what the serpent sets before Eve, and what Adam seeks to claim for himself. So this is what is at the heart of the fall, and it continues to be at the heart of all sin that any of us commit. Ultimately, we know God's law. It's written on our hearts. It's written into our consciences. In sin, particularly as non-redeemed people, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, seek to cover it up, seek to make our consciences dull. But we also know the commands as we've heard them recited in the scripture, as we see them reflected in laws. On just about every civilization, and really, to be a civilization, you really have to have a law against murder. So there's a reflection of God's law that's there. And all of these things testify to God's prerogative as the one who sets right and wrong, not man's prerogative in that. But whenever we do sin, we're ultimately trying to claim that for ourselves. We can be the determiners of what's right and wrong. We can justify our actions over against God's being the one who determines what is good and what is evil. So whenever we sin, we are ultimately claiming that for ourselves. And so the question at the heart of the fall is, will humanity affirm being made in God's image by submitting to God and emulating his moral character, or will we twist God's image by attempting to claim the right to define morality for ourselves? It is this temptation of Satan that makes the fruit of the tree appealing to the woman and to Adam. And the covenant is broken when Adam, as the covenant head, eats of the fruit and chooses the way of idolatry on behalf of us all. So that's at the heart. It's not just, oh, there was a fruit. God said, no, don't do that. And they did. And then God overreacted, which, again, some people will like to slander in that way. No, it is man deciding that they are God instead of God. By transgressing this, and the repercussions of that is what comes about. Now, this then leads to the covenant curses. So the blessings that were tied to man's creation and to the covenant are overturned by man's sin and cursed by God in judgment. God is just, and he causes the punishment for turning away from the covenant to be exactly the inverse of what was promised for keeping it. So, for example, humanity reflected the righteousness and glory of God, and so had nothing to be ashamed of in being naked. We find Genesis 2:25, and the man and the woman were both naked and were not ashamed. But in sin, humanity has lost that covering and now seeks to cover themselves, as we read in Genesis 3:7, how they make the coverings of the fig leaves to make loincloths for themselves, to cover their nakedness because they are no longer righteous. They no longer are able to be unashamed in their nakedness. They were commanded to be fruitful and multiply. We see Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And now God curses the woman to have pain in childbearing, as we see in the curse concerning the woman, Genesis 3:16. They were given the gift of marriage, Genesis 2, verses 23 through 24. Now God curses the woman to wrongly desire to rule over her husband, Genesis 3:16 again. They were to bring forth fruit from the land, Genesis 2:15. And now God curses it and brings thorns from the land, Genesis 3:18. They were to enjoy the rest of the Sabbath, as we find testified beginning Genesis 2. Exodus 20 highlights the reason for the Sabbath day. Why? For God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. So there's a creational reason for the Sabbath command, showing that it does go back to creation. And then as Hebrews chapter 4 builds upon that, talking about the fact that the command goes back to creation. Now God curses them to toil in their work, as he pronounces in the curse on the ground and concerning Adam in Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19. They were to live before the face of God in his presence, and now God casts them out of his presence. So we see Genesis 3, 22 through 24, and he curses them to die rather than live, Genesis 3, 19. So no longer would they have access to the tree of life, which symbolized the glorified life they would have had in covenant with God. The creation that was made very good and placed under the stewardship of man was now cursed by God, along with man himself being cursed by God. And so in all these things, we see the effect of the curse. All that God promised as the blessings of being in the covenant are overturned by the transgression. And again, this is a pattern that we find in other places. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 are the most explicit places where literally you'll see side by side, here are the blessings in the first part of the chapter that God is promising to bring, and then he'll say, if you don't keep the covenant, here are the curses I'm going to bring, and they are literally the exact opposite of what he just said in the blessings. He's doing the same thing here. This is ultimately the way covenants work. This is the way God's justice works. He makes the punishment fit the crime. And breaking the covenant means a forsaking of the covenant blessings, if the covenant has been forsaken by the person who has transgressed it and utterly broken it, as Adam has in this case. So that's all I have for today. Any final thoughts or questions, or we can finish in record time? Yeah.
So in thinking about the time before the fall and trying to think about this mono-covenantal theory that you talked about, it seems like you could argue it in different ways and argue that Adam was in the same position that we are, in that he could not please God except that he was empowered to do so. There was some period of time between when he was created, placed in the garden, began his relationship with God, where he was sinless.
Right.
We don't know how long this period was, but certainly he had the command to avoid the tree before he had a wife, before he had
right.
a marriage relationship. And so for some period of time, he was getting it right. He was
yeah.
not sinning. Right?
Yeah.
But is that because God had given him a body that wasn't corrupt like ours and had not placed the temptation and allowed the serpent in until later. And so Adam wasn't especially good. He wasn't, you know, Superman of righteousness. He was doing what God empowered him to do and nothing more, which is the same thing that happens to us. We are born with guilt and corruption, of which Adam had neither. And we only please God to the extent that he works it in us. He changes our stone heart to flesh so that we can have faith. And then by his Spirit, he empowers us to desire good and do good. And so, if you were trying to argue for a mono covenant, you could say, I think, that since Adam and since before the fall, all created things, all men and women, have only pleased God to the extent that he has empowered us and willed it.
Yeah, and I think some would argue along those lines. Perhaps not exclusively, but I think some would make that argument that, yeah, there's not really a degree of difference between Adam and us that, yeah, we can only bless, or we can only please God insofar as God empowers us to do so. And certainly there's a truth in that. Like, God is sovereign over the actions of all of his creatures. He is the one who has determined the beginning from the end and everything in between. And so, looking at that and saying that, yes, Adam could not have kept himself, ultimately speaking, any more than we can keep ourselves, is true. But as you highlighted, there is that mammoth difference between one who actually did walk in sinless perfection, who had no corruption in him at all, and what God called him to, like God called him to that sinless perfection, that utter incorruption. And that was the terms of the covenant. God can't call us to that and us in any way keep it. Like, it's not possible for us in our state as we are until we are in glory to live in incorruption in any way. So while we can say, yes, we can only be pleasing to God because God is the one who empowers us to do so, and it was the same with Adam, Adam was actually able to live as he was created to live. We are always falling short of that standard in every circumstance and need absolutely, unequivocally, therefore, the work of Christ to be imputed to us, because yes, God's grace can be and is to the point that he is going to, at the last day, he's going to judge our works, and our works are going to bear fruit, come forth, and be crowned, and be something that is a glory for us, because God worked by his Spirit and by his grace has determined to judge according to his gracious action within them, not because our works were perfect. But nonetheless, we still have to recognize that our works always fall short of God's actual standard in the law. And so, while I can see the argument, like the trying to equate what's required of Adam and what's required of us and what makes us be in the covenant is wholly different. Like, we are kept in the covenant and we are faithful because of Christ and because of the Spirit's work in us. And that's it. Like, there's nothing in us that can in any way live up to that. Whereas Adam, yes, had to walk by the Spirit. That's part of the way he was created to live. But it was in him to do it. And he did do it.
Now, the terms of the covenant, therefore, were different, which is why...
Yes, the terms of the...
We refer to two different covenants.
Yes, the terms of the covenant particularly... Yeah, that's the essential reason why we have to make a huge break between the covenant of works, the covenant of grace. Now, Christ keeps his part of the deal based on works. So Christ, that's part of why he's the second Adam. Well, he's the last Adam. He does accomplish by his perfect works what was necessary. But we can never do that. And that's why we needed Christ. So we're over time. It's always how it works. Thank you, Caleb. My streak is intact. never finishing too early. Let's pray, and we'll go. Our Father, we do thank you for your glorious grace. You have been the God who, from all eternity, has loved us in Christ, that you have done all that is required to reconcile us to yourself. Lord, we exult in that glorious salvation. We rejoice in it exceedingly. We ask you, O Lord, that you would cause us to walk in such a way that we would indeed be pleasing to you, not because we can reach up to the level of sinless perfection that you have called us to, but because we walk by faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would increase our faith, particularly as we come to worship you this morning. Give us grace that we may do so by your Spirit and in truth. We pray these things in Christ's name.